But Scripture declares that man is totally responsible for the punishment that is coming. They are totally responsible for their unbelief. And despite the fact that these two concepts seem to be in tension, God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, God presents both to us as crystal clear. And there is no tension between them in God's mind. The Bible calls us all to believe, to simply believe in Jesus Christ, the only one who can save. And so we have to ask a question. What keeps man from believing the gospel? You've shared the gospel. You've made it as clear as possible. What keeps the person you're talking to from believing the gospel? Why won't they give their lives to Christ? And the answer is simple. It's arrogance. It's pride. Man cannot believe because they will not believe. They would rather have an absurd worldview than submit to the God they know exists. I was reading an article and watching a little interview of Elon Musk. You probably know who that is. He's regarded as probably one of the most intelligent human beings on earth. He was one of the founders of PayPal. He is the CEO of Tesla Motor, creating a car that runs on electricity. And on the side, he works at SolarCity. He's the CEO of that company, which provides solar panels, renewable energy. And he also started SpaceX. And SpaceX is a program or a company that hopes to make space traveling cheaper and hopes to colonize Mars one day. He literally taught himself rocket science by reading textbooks and talking to industry heavyweights. He's a rocket scientist, one of the most brilliant minds on earth. He was asked in this Q&A about the possibility of humans being in a simulation. The possibility of human beings being in a video game. That this life is just some guy in his mother's basement, in his underwear, eating popcorn and playing a video game. One of the most brilliant minds on earth answered the question this way. I've had so many simulation discussions, it's crazy. You've thought about this? The guy asked. A lot. It got to the point where every conversation was the artificial intelligence simulation conversation. And my brother and I agreed that we would ban such conversations if we were ever in a hot tub because it killed the mood. He talked about it so often. And everybody was laughing, right? You know, funny joke, silly situation. You need a joke question in every Q&A, and this is the joke question. Let's all laugh and move on. But Musk wasn't ready to move on. And he said this. We've gone from Pong, which is a game with two lines and a dot, which you guys probably have no idea what that is, to massively multiplayer online games with millions of simultaneous players, games with photorealistic graphics, and stand now on the cusp of a new wave of virtual and augmented reality experiences. If you assume any rate of improvement at all, then games will become indistinguishable from reality. Even if that rate of advancement drops by 1,000 from what it is now, let's just imagine it's 10,000 years in the future, which is nothing on the evolutionary scale. Given that we're on that trajectory and that these games are increasingly playable on any device, Musk said, the odds that we are living our lives in base reality, the odds that we are living our lives in real reality is 1 in billions. And then he said this, tell me what's wrong with that argument. No, seriously, tell me what's wrong with that argument. In other words, the chances that we are not living in a simulation, the chances that there is not some guy in the basement playing a video game is 1 in billions. In other words, we are living in a video game, a matrix-type environment, that we aren't actually alive, but we're in a game. that there are people who are playing video games on their couches as we speak. They're clicking buttons and causing us to feel a certain way and to do certain things. We have no control over our lives. The possibilities of that not being true are 1 in a billion. Tell me what's wrong with that argument? What? One of the smartest men on earth thinks we're in the Matrix? The smartest man on earth lives in an absurd worldview. It's so absurd. They probably all pointed and laughed at him, right? Do you think they all stood around and just were like laughing at his answer? If you watch the video, they all sat there by the end and they all seemed convinced. The interviewer who was laughing now is asking serious questions. He's pondering about whether he's just in a video game. They all sat there by the end convinced. I mean, it's the keynote speaker of the conference. He's a billionaire. He's actively working on bringing people to Mars, and he believes he can do it by the end of his life. The smartest man on earth would rather live in a world where there's some guy in his underwear playing him as a video game than to submit to the sovereign creator of the universe. His problem is that there is a throne on his heart, and God is not sitting on it. He has placed himself, he's placed humanity, he has placed man's intellect as superior to God's, and he glorifies man to the point where he can create a game that makes this life. And the biggest barrier to conversion is human pride. The belief that man is capable to live apart from fellowship with God, that we do not need God, that we can earn salvation on our own, that we can be happy without the sovereign creator of the universe. And I think that there is no better picture to outright human pride and human blindness than we find in John chapter 9. Here in John chapter 9, we see one of the most dramatic days in history. Perhaps the most dramatic day that any human being has ever experienced. Emotional highs to emotional lows like no one has ever seen before. And I think it's a great look into the doctrine of conversion, into why man will simply not believe. So we saw in 2 straight messages God's sovereignty and salvation, and now I want to look at man's responsibility. And we want to look through this passage. We're going to see 3 simple scenes. We're going to look at 3 scenes. It moves very easily for us. And as we go through, we're going to get some truths about conversion as we walk through this passage. Scene number 1 is the curing, the curing. Look at verse 1. It says this. As he, Jesus, passed by, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind?" The disciples saw a question. There was a beggar on the side of the street, and the disciples saw a question. But Jesus saw a soul that would spend eternity somewhere, either in heaven or in hell. And when Jesus sees people, he sees souls. But the disciples, they're in learning mode. They got their rabbi here, their Messiah, the Messiah, who knows the answers to every question on earth. He knows the scripture better than anybody they've ever met. And so they see a blind man, and they ask a question. "How did this happen, Lord?" Now, we know for certain, they may say, that blindness comes as a result of sin. And so they ask, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? God's favor can't be upon this person, right? He's blind. That's what they were asking. Almost like Job's friends who come to Job and confront him of his sin, assuming that there is some sin that he is keeping secret from them, and they're trying to pull it out of him over, you know, dozens of chapters. And they're trying to pull out this sin that he has because they know in their minds that you must have sinned in order to have anything bad happen to you. Now, to be fair to the disciples, this was the thinking of the time. They had never thought through this situation. It was not, if you were prosperous, God had favor upon you. If you were poor, God was not happy with you. If you were healthy, God was happy with you. If you were sick, God was obviously punishing you. And to a certain extent, they were right. Because sin was the cause for the blindness. Before Adam and Eve chose to sin, blindness was impossible. Everything was good. But because sin entered the world, the possibility of blindness entered the world. And so Jesus answers. He takes their question and he answers. And he says this in verse 3. It was neither that this man sinned, nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, Jesus doesn't deny the fact that the man was born blind because of sin. What he's denying here is the fact that it was personal sin that caused him to be born blind. He was blind because the sovereign creator of the universe decided that it would be so. And did so for one reason and one reason only. And he says here, it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. Let me tell you this. If personal sin caused blindness in human eyes, then every human being on earth would be blind. Because we all sin continually. In fact, not only would we be blind, but we would be in hell instantly. But God here, Jesus, takes credit for the man's blindness. God made him blind. His eyes didn't work from the moment they came into existence. As they were developing in his mother's womb, the sovereign creator of the universe chose not to develop this man's eyes. He was born blind. Why? So that the works of God might be displayed in him. The first barrier to conversion has to be the desire to make God not sovereign. In other words, the desire to make man sovereign over his circumstances. Critical to conversion is this very fact that we must submit to God's sovereignty. We must believe it. We must trust in him. We must credit him with every single action on earth, that he is in control of everything that happens from the beginning of our life to the end of our life. As the Westminster Confession says, God, from all eternity, did, by the most wise and holy counsel of his own free will, freely and unchangeably ordain whatever comes to pass. This was probably the hardest truth for me to believe. I remember my senior year of high school, waking up in the middle of the night, it's absolutely depressed, sometimes crying, pacing the room. I believed in hell. I believed God's word was true. And I just had no concept of God's sovereignty. I couldn't sleep at night because I had never believed in or even necessarily heard about God's sovereignty. And then I did a Bible school very similar to this that we just saw, 10-week Bible school in Italy. They absolutely changed my life. Because what happened is I started reading verse by verse through all the scripture in 10 weeks. And you can't help but see God's sovereignty throughout the scriptures. You start in Genesis all the way to Revelation, and you just see God continually doing whatever he wants according to his will. In Genesis 3:15, it talks about the fact that Jesus would come and die on the cross and destroy the devil and death. It's already said in Genesis 3:15 was written thousands of years before Jesus even came. And everything in the Old Testament is God sovereignly orchestrating things to bring about Jesus Christ and his death. And there was no way I could get away from that. As I'm looking at Jesus' genealogy at the beginning of the New Testament, and you see the name Rahab in there, and you think back about how the spies randomly walked into Rahab, it doesn't seem so random anymore. God is completely sovereign. And then he says that I have the book of life already written and there are names already in it before the foundations of the earth. Then I couldn't help but see God's sovereignty in my own life. After the Bible school, I took that gap year My desire was to go to the master's college, the best college on earth. I'm sorry for anybody that goes anywhere else. And I needed a job. I needed to make $12,000 in the first 6 months of coming back so that I could go to college and go and pay for my first semester, because it's that expensive. And so I looked into the Yellow Pages. Randomly, I had gone to Carrabba's Italian restaurant. I went to Olive Garden. I said I spoke Italian. They could care less. It's not Italian food. I'm not bitter at all against Olive Garden. I went to Outback Steakhouse, asked them if there was a busser job available. My brother was making $2,000 a month, 6 months, $12,000 as a waiter, so that's all I had in my mind. I'm going to be a waiter. And so I went to all these places, and I couldn't get a job. And I open up the Yellow Pages, and I look at a really Italian restaurant, because I'm Italian, I speak Italian. And it was right there. Villa Bruno Ristorante Italiano. This guy's got to be Italian. So I put on a suit, black suit, nice, you know, Italian suit. And I try to walk in through the front. It's closed. It's a dinner restaurant. I'm looking through the windows. It's like, good night. This is really fine. This is probably an expensive restaurant. So I walk in through the back. The door's open. I peek my head in. Here's this old man typing on just his computer. He looks over. And I say, excuse me, sir, do you guys have any waiter jobs available? He gets up. He says, no, sorry, we don't have any jobs available. I was like, Italian accent. So I said, posso avere un lavoro? Perfect Italian accent. He said, you're hired. And instantly, I had a job at this Italian restaurant. And I made way more than I needed to make, because it was a really fine dining establishment. Really tasty Italian food. Real Italian food, unlike Olive Garden. How do you do that and not believe in God's sovereignty? I could tell you story after story about my life and how God orchestrated everything for His sovereign will. God is absolutely sovereign. How do they not see that? Elon Musk must recognize that, and you must recognize that. At some point in your life, you must recognize God's sovereignty. The Bible is clear about man's responsibility. Look at Romans 1 real quick. Turn there. Romans 1. I want you to see this. In verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, it says this. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. God is absolutely sovereign, and man is absolutely responsible. They would rather sin than submit. And Jesus here, and back in John chapter 9, takes complete responsibility for the man's blindness. And trust me, by the end of this, this blind man wouldn't trade his blindness for the world. He's going to be so glad that he was born blind, because he is going to inherit eternal salvation. Verse 4 says, we must work the works of Him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. As long as I'm in the world, I am the light of the world. Jesus says, soon there will be a day where I'll be gone. I will die. The light will leave. He already knows He's going to die, by the way. He's predicting His own death here. And He is saying that we must work the works of Him who sent me. And having said these things, verse 6, He spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then He anointed the man's eyes with the mud. Some commentators say here that Jesus is really messing with the Pharisees, because they had rules about making mud with saliva on the Sabbath. They were like, nobody can make mud with saliva on the Sabbath. I don't know why. I love this, and I buy this thought, because Jesus is trying to get under the Pharisees' skin, and I love it. It's awesome. Others include the fact that he does exactly what God did in creating Adam from the dust of the ground. And so by using mud and using dust and ground to be able to bring the sight back for this blind man, that he is not only creating new eyes, but he is saying that he is the creator of the universe. He created this blind man. He created the Pharisees. He created the disciples. He created you and me. But what is certain here, especially in verse 7, he said to him, "Go and wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. What is certain and what John wants us to see is that Jesus declares to be the one sent from God. He is the Messiah that God was going to send to the world to save them from their sin. And by sending them to the pool that is called sent, he's declaring himself to be sent by God. So Jesus heals him. He can see for the very first time. Imagine, and this is hard for us to do, imagine being born blind and seeing for the very first time. How crazy would you feel? Imagine all the things you would want to go see. I've heard about this thing called the sky. I can finally see it. I've heard about trees before. I can finally see it. That's what a house looks like. The women in the room would look in the mirror and notice that their clothes don't match. Some of us guys would look in a mirror and say, "I wish I was still blind. I do not like the way I look." Imagine how excited this man must be. He finally sees. Think about how excited he is to tell people. Where is he going to run to? He's going to tell everybody. Think about the excitement. Look at verse 8. "Therefore, the neighbors and those who previously saw him as a beggar were saying, 'Is not this the one who used to sit and beg?' Others were saying, 'This is he.' Still others were saying, 'No, but he is like him.' He kept saying, 'I am the one.'" So they were saying to him, "How then were your eyes open?" He answered, "The man who is called Jesus made clay and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went away and washed and I received sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" And he said, "I don't know." Imagine this man is just healed. He knows he was blind. He's running to tell people, and the first thing they do is they question him. The most exciting day in his life turns right away to disappointment. They saw him. They know it's him. He's been there for years begging at the temple. And they just don't want to believe it. They want to make sure first. And it's fascinating to see that despite the fact that Jesus has been doing miracle after miracle already, and it's been validated, everybody knows he's been doing miracles, they still need more proof. It's never enough for them. As you talk to atheists and you talk to anybody, they always want more and more proof. They always want evidence. Unbelief always wants more evidence, but never has enough. And the opposite of conversion is hardness of heart. And no matter how much evidence they get, no matter how many miracles they see, no matter how much they see Jesus being so sweet and so gentle and so kind, it does the opposite to them. It causes them to be hardened. So we move from the curing to scene number two, and we move to the questioning. It's very simple. Look at verse 13. "They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes." Uh-oh. It was a Sabbath. They hated this. This was a big deal because the Jewish religion had turned into a works-based salvation. They had gotten to the point where they believed that it was through good works that you were saved by keeping the law, and not just the law that Moses gave, but an additional law that they had created over time and they had passed down through tradition. Jesus, the Bible tells us, kept the Moses law perfectly. In fact, God chose Mary and Joseph because they were so meticulous in keeping the law, so that Jesus would be the perfect Savior. But Jesus loved disobeying that oral tradition law that they made up, that they added to the Bible. Their rules were above and beyond Scripture. It had become a performance-based religion. My favorite rule that they had made up was the rule that you couldn't walk more than a mile on the Sabbath from your home. You had to stay in your home, and you couldn't walk more than a mile. And so if grandma's house was 2 miles away, how do you get around that? You can't go see grandma unless you bring a fork from home. You walk a mile, you put the fork down, and that extends your house a mile, so now you can walk the other mile. That's how nuts these rules were. They go above and beyond Scripture. And one simple way to tell the difference between a true religion, which is Christianity, and every other religion is what they believe about salvation. Is it a process? Is salvation a process? Or is it instantaneous? Is regeneration, as we heard last night, instantaneous, which is completely God-centered? Or is it incremental, and it's completely man-centered? Here's an evangelism tip. You don't have to learn all the ins and outs about Mormonism, Catholicism, Islam. You don't have to learn all the ins and outs. It all comes down to a process of salvation. It takes years and years of following the works that they tell you to follow in order to get to heaven. There's only two religions in the entire world: human achievement, divine accomplishment. Human achievement says, I can earn my way to heaven. I can get there based on my works. Divine accomplishment says, you can't do anything. In fact, the works you do are filthy rags, and you need Jesus to save you. Verse 15, so the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, he put mud on my eyes. And I washed, and I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. I mean, he put mud on his eyes. But others said, how can a man who is a sinner do such signs? And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, what do you say about him? Since he has opened your eyes, he said, he is a prophet. It's not good. If you turn to Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 says this. I can read it to you if you don't want to turn there. Matthew 16, verse 13 says, now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they said to him, some say John the Baptist, others Elijah, but still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. And it's almost as if Jesus hates that answer. He's saying, these people are unconverted if they say that I'm just a prophet. And he said to them, but to who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter answered, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Peter is converted. He gives the right answer. He knows that Jesus isn't just a prophet, but he is God incarnate who created him. Jesus was not just a prophet, and this blind man is still unconverted. Then it continues. Look at verse 18. The Jews then did not believe it, that he had been blind and had received his sight, until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see? His parents answered, we know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be the Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, he is of age, ask him. What in the world are parents doing within walking distance of the temple? The guy's begging on the side of the street. What are they doing? Why is he begging? Why aren't they taking care of him? He's all alone. These parents are throwing him under the bus. The poor guy has had his whole life turned upside down in a good way. He can see. And maybe he was being rejected by his parents because he was blind. Maybe they wanted to distance themselves from him to make it look like he was the one in sin and not them. We don't know. But we know that they're in walking distance and they will not take care of him. They make him beg. His own parents should be rejoicing. They should be looking for this Jesus who healed their son. If anybody knows in the world that somebody was born blind, that this guy was blind, it was his parents who know that he couldn't see. They had to walk him around. They had to move him around the house. They had to take care of him. And ultimately, they probably rejected him. They don't care. They're calling him a liar. They're distancing themselves from him. They're allowing the Pharisees to call him a liar. They know a miracle happened. They're certain of it. But they're so blind in their arrogance and their desire to continue on in this false religious system that they just will not believe. They would rather have the system than the truth of the gospel. The man who gave me that job, the old Italian man at the restaurant, was an Italian man. He had lived in Italy all his life till a few years before that. He moved to America. He had worked as a Jesuit priest at the Vatican. And maybe he was lying to me, but he said it pretty convincingly. Italian men lie a lot. And as a Jesuit priest, as I shared the gospel with him, he would confess things that were absolutely unthinkable. He would tell me that there were nuns who got pregnant, who would walk in the back of the Vatican, have abortions. He would find bones in the back of the Vatican. I mean, he knew the scandal that was happening more than anybody on earth. And John Paul II died while I was working at this restaurant. And do you know what he did when John Paul II died? He was in tears. He knew John Paul II like nobody else. He knew the corruption in the Roman Catholic Church. And here he was doing a sign of the cross, crying over his death, rejecting the gospel that I'm presenting him for the system that he knows is corrupt. Because he's hoping that his baptism when he was a baby would save him. They just will not believe. What's it going to take? His own parents won't believe the gospel. They're so prideful. They so want to be part of the system. So the Pharisees, hearing from the parents that it's true, he was born blind, called him for a second time in verse 24. This man who had been born blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." And give glory to God isn't a spiritual thing here. It's saying, tell the truth to us. Tell us the truth. Tell us that this man is a sinner. Admit it. Join us. Don't follow him. Don't go be his disciple. Stay with us. And declare that this man is a sinner. I mean, he made mud out of spit on a Sabbath. Come on. It's obvious. So they want this bland to admit Jesus is a sinner. And he answered, "Whether he's a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? More and more proof. Of course he sinned. Come on, think about it. He put mud out of spit on your face. Of course he's a sinner." He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciples. His disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he came from." It's fascinating that they bring up Moses. If you go back a chapter, in John chapter 8, in verse 56, he says this, "Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day. And he saw it and was glad." Picture this. Abraham's in heaven, enjoying heaven. And it's declared in heaven that the Messiah would come to earth. And Jesus Christ, whom he's worshiping, is about to come to earth and to enact this plan of salvation. And Abraham, Jesus says, is excited and joyous over the fact that this is finally happening. Salvation is going to happen. Look at verse 57. So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and have you seen Abraham?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am." Therefore, they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. Little did they know was that Jesus not only knew Abraham, he knew Moses as well. In fact, at the Mount of Transfiguration, Peter, John, and James are going to see Jesus converse with Moses, and where Moses as well is excited about the fact that Jesus came to earth, that Moses himself needed Christ to die on the cross for his sin and believed in Jesus's, the truth of Jesus Christ. They had no idea. They thought they knew Moses, but they didn't. They thought they knew the scriptures, but they didn't. And so the blind man, almost smarter than them, says this in verse 30. "Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes." This man has experienced the most amazing thing you can even imagine on this earth. He was blind, now he sees. He sees for the very first time. A miracle happened to him. A lot will take to amaze a person like this who has been through something like this. And here he's amazed after a miracle happening to him. He is amazed. And what's amazing about it is that these people just will not believe. They're just so arrogant. He thought he was the blind surrounded by people who were sighted, people who had sight, and yet he was blind surrounded by other blind people. He's amazed by the Pharisees' lack of sight. Then he says this, "We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing." And they answered him, "You were born in utter sin, and would you teach us?" And they cast him out. He can't be used anymore. Think about this. For years, they used him to feel better as they put money in his jar. And now there is no more use for him. In fact, now he's turned into a disciple of Christ whom they're actively opposing. And he's saying truths that they can't even grasp. And so the only answer to the truth that they're seeing from this blind man is to cast him out, because they don't have a response. They're too arrogant to see the truth. And the irony of this statement is astounding. You were born in utter sin? Think about that. This isn't a recognition of human depravity as we heard from Jesse. This is saying that this man was born blind. In casting him out, they're admitting that he was born blind and don't see the irony in this statement. They're confessing the miracle, and it shows their incredible pride. They just simply will not believe. They will not believe. And so we move from the questioning to the conversion. Think about this man. You can almost picture the guy outside the temple, walking down the steps, being casted out, having gone through the most emotionally low day in history. What should have been an exciting time of being given sight. He goes out of the temple completely down, completely rejected, completely alone. What is he thinking to himself? "I guess seeing is not all that it's made out to be. I've been wishing since my birth to be able to see. And it stinks. Everybody is so blind." And rejected and down, he went out of the temple. Maybe wondering what in the world he's supposed to do next. And in comes the sweet Savior. Look at verse 35. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, Jesus, while the disciples at the beginning of the chapter saw a question, he saw a soul who needed help. He saw someone who was precious. And maybe you're here this morning, this weekend, and you feel rejected. You feel like you have no one in the world. Everyone has left you. I want you to put yourself in the shoes of this blind man, or the sandals of this blind man. Replace yourself in the story. Look what he said. Jesus said to him, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" And he answered, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus said to him, "You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you." He said, "Lord, I believe," and he worshiped him. And then Jesus scolded the man for worshiping him and said, "You shall worship God alone." Is that what it says? No. He accepts the worship. If you turn to Acts chapter 3, I want to show you the same scenario real quickly. Same scenario. Different people. Peter and John, as they're walking up the same temple, the same steps, says this. Acts chapter 3 is the next book over. Verse 1 says, "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And the man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give him his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you in the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, walk.' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. And with a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. And they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him." And look at verse 11. "While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement." Notice verse 12. "When Peter saw this, he replied to the people." He sees people coming, amazed, almost ready to worship Peter and John. And before this can happen, he says this. "When he saw this, he replied to the people, 'Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by our own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus Christ, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him." What does he do? Instantly, what does he do? He deflects worship to Jesus Christ. Not only does he deflect worship from himself, but he actually puts it on Jesus Christ. Conversion happens when you totally depend on God's mercy and worship Jesus Christ. You need to worship Jesus Christ. Verse 39 says this. "And Jesus said, 'For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and that those who see may become blind.' Some of the Pharisees near him, who are watching this scene unfold, heard these things and said to him, 'Are we also blind?' And Jesus said to them, 'If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains.'" They cannot see because they will not see. God converts blind hearts, and his means of doing so is through simple belief in the gospel. It's simple belief. Man's responsibility is to believe the gospel. And he uses man to carry on the gospel. Jesus converts the hearts of 12 and then uses them to go and preach the gospel to others who will call other people to believe in the simple truths of the gospel. And for over 2,000 years, it just continues going on to the point where we are here today And we are called to simply believe the gospel and to call others to simply believe the truth of Christ. The problem is that everybody is blind. It's a Pharisee's problem. They're blind. They're lost. They just simply want to live for their own glory. God created all things for his glory. He doesn't exist for us. We exist for him. It just so happens that he created us in such a way because he is incredibly kind. He's the ultimate philanthropist. It's in his nature to be generous that when we live for his glory, we actually live with absolute joy. Joy only happens when we live for Christ and his glory. Do you believe this? That there's a sovereign ruler of the universe who's created you and who rules your life, and he has declared what he wants from you in his word, that he uses you for his glory? There's only two kinds of people in the world. Blind people who are willing to admit their blindness, and blind people who will not simply believe that they are blind, who deny their blindness. And here they ask a question that is so silly. We are not blind too, are we? If you have to ask the question, it's probably because you are blind. And they reveal the height of arrogance. Elon Musk, who can learn rocket science on his own for fun, on his spare time, is 99.9% sure that we are living in a simulation, completely ignoring God. And Jesus here gives the answer he gives throughout his gospel, throughout the Bible. He says, I came to seek and save those who are lost. Well, we know from Scripture that everybody's lost. So what is he saying? He has come to seek and save those who are willing to admit that they are lost, who will humble themselves and say, I need a Savior. If you're sitting here, you were born blind as a bat, and you're in need of salvation. Will you believe the gospel? Will you believe in Jesus Christ, your Creator, who died on the cross, lived a perfect life, rose from the dead, and therefore defeated death so that you can stand before God being declared righteous? It's that simple. It's that simple. Just believe. Spurgeon said, told this story. Listen to this. Listen carefully. He says, I was telling the friends here on Sunday night how I served one lady who may probably be present now. She had come twice to speak to me about her soul, and I said to her on the second occasion, I have told you plainly the way of salvation, namely, that you are to trust your soul in his hands and commit yourself to him, resting in the blood of his atonement. Have you done that? She said, no, and asked whether he would pray for her. I said, no, says Spurgeon. Distinctly not. She looked at me with astonishment, and she said, will you not pray for me? No, I said, I have nothing to which to pray for you. I have set the way of salvation so plainly before you that if you will not have it, you will be lost. And if you will have it, you will be saved now. I have nothing further to say to you, but in God's name to set before you life or death. Still, she said, do pray for me. No, I said. Would you have me ask God to save you without your believing? Oh, you deserve to be damned if you will not believe. Doubly so. Would you have me ask God to shape his gospel so as to let you in as an exception? I do not see why he should. His plan of salvation is so simple that you must come to it. And if you won't come to it, I am not going to ask God anything, for I do not see anything that is wanted from him. I ask you this. Will you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? I put it very plainly, and I was rather surprised, I must confess, when the sister said very deliberately, if it be so, then that salvation will come to me by believing. I do believe what the Scripture says concerning Christ, and moreover, I feel that I can trust myself with him, because he is God and he has offered a sufficient sacrifice, and I do trust myself with him, said she just now, and I feel such a strange peace stealing over me at this very moment. I have trusted him. I am certain that I am saved. And in a moment, she said to me, good evening, sir. There are other people waiting to see you. And away she went, like a common sense woman as she was. She walks away, converted, and she's going to spend eternity in heaven. It's that simple. If you don't know Christ this morning, will you believe? Will you simply believe the gospel? If God has been working in your heart over the weekend so far, will you believe in Christ? If you go back to verse 4, and I'll end it with this. It says, we must work the works of him who sent me. As long as it is day, night is coming when no one can work. Evangelism isn't hard. Evangelism is very simple. If you know enough to be saved, you know enough to lead somebody else to Christ. And if you're a Christian here, if you submitted your life to Christ, while it's still day, while you are still breathing, tell others about Jesus. Call them to believe the simple gospel that you have believed. During this sermon, 4,000 people died. 4,000 people died. It's about 2 per second. 2 per second. 2, 4, 6, 8. Their night has come. Their chance to repent and to humble themselves is over. We need to work. We need to share. We need to plead. We need to explain the simple gospel we believed and tell them about the only one who can save their soul from hell. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gospel. We thank you that it is simple, that a child can believe it. In fact, in order to believe it, we have to become like a child. Lord, we live in a hard day, day and age where human intellect surpasses anything else. Reason is so important. And yet we know the simple belief is what you call us to have. And Lord, I pray that you would make us evangelists, that we would call others to simply believe the gospel, that we would be bold and courageous to bring the truth to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.